Well, we're in the middle of a study on biblical strategies for witnessing, and right now we're talking about different approaches that you would use with different kinds of lost people. Different lost people have different pet sins that seem to bind them in their blindness and in their bondage to sin. Last week we talked about people who, on the outside at least, seem to be completely indifferent to spiritual things. They think they know all about it. They've seen the hypocrisy and the self-righteous arrogance of a lot of religious people, and they've ruled spiritual things out based on that, and now they're not asking any questions. They don't want to hear from you. They don't want to talk with you. If you bring it up, they shut it down in a flash. They don't want to go there. They think they know what they need to know about that, and they've written it off, and they think that they're better off without spiritual things. Now, what they don't know is that they have missed the real story. They've seen false spirituality, which they're right not to want, but they have not seen real spirituality. They've not been properly challenged with it, and they need to be. And you can challenge them. One of the ways we talked about last week in which you do that is to point out the difference between true biblical Christianity and what they think they've seen. And Jesus continually did this. To people who were indifferent, he would say, "Be sure you're not like those religious people. Don't be like the Pharisees and the scribes. You don't want to be like those religious people." And folks who had not listened to a sermon in 40 years are going, "What's he talking about? What is this guy saying? Got to find out more about him." Well, you can do the same thing. You can say things just as shocking as that. "Oh, never forget, it was church people who killed Jesus. Don't be like those church people." And then gain an audience so that you can present the real gospel. Well, if you want the full detail on that, be sure and ask Nathan for a CD. And we hadn't worked him enough in the last 3 or 4 days. So just sign right up for that and he'll take care of you. This week, I want us to consider how to reach out to the self-righteous lost person. There are a lot of those out there, too. Now, the indifferent person that we thought about last week figures that he is okay because, after all, he's better than those hypocrites that he's seen. He's concluded that there's no such thing as real righteousness and that he is just about as good as it gets. He's okay like he is, and he doesn't need some contrivance of religion in order to be a better person. And you have to shatter those illusions and wake him up. But the self-righteous religious person is different. He believes himself to be righteous. He's not saying there's not any real righteousness, you know, and I'm good enough. The self-righteous religious person is saying, "Oh yeah, there's righteousness, and I have it. I'm the example. You should be more like me. Let me tell you what you ought to do, because I'm better than you, and I know I'm already there. I have achieved righteousness." He thinks righteousness does exist and that he has it. And there's nothing that these self-righteous people think that they need to do in order to be reconciled to God. There's nothing to repent of, no adjustment to make personally. They just figure they're fine just like they are. That they're okay with God because of who they are and because of what they do. They meet God's standards and they're quite impressed with themselves most of the time, whether they say so outwardly or not. Now you have to exercise some serious discernment here because the self-righteous person may work very hard to exude the appearance of humility. They're not all stereotypical. They may not be outwardly pompous. They may practice using smooth words and trying to sound really humble. And they may know the language well enough to put a pretty good act over. And there are stereotypical self-righteous people out there who are looking down their noses at everybody and are ready to make a public announcement of that fact. But all self-righteous people are not like that. Not everybody fits that stereotype. So you have to understand what's at the heart of this problem so that you can spot this kind of person and know how to minister to this kind of person and call them to Christ. Now, the word that we use to describe self-righteous people really sums up the heart of the problem. They believe themselves to be righteous in and of themselves. They think that they have righteousness by themselves without having to do anything else and without God having to intervene on their behalf. There's nothing that they need to receive or be given. They have attained it all alone, they think. Now, the Bible clearly says that there is no one in that category that they imagine themselves to be in. There's no one who has ever manufactured righteousness for himself. Romans 3 goes into painful detail regarding this fact, and it says there is no one righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Then it goes on to say what they are instead. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is on their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that's the condition of every lost person, and that section of Romans 3 is pulling verses from all over the Old Testament just to show that this has always been the case. God has always said, there's nobody righteous. You don't have that by yourself. You can't work your way into that. Nobody's even trying to. There's no one who seeks God, not even one. And then after that case is thoroughly made, in the same chapter of Romans, it goes on to talk about the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Well, the self-righteous person says in his heart, no, I don't need that. I've already got righteousness. I don't need God to give me something. I mean, after all, I'm righteous. And he may assure himself of this fantasy with a great many religious activities. He may practice looking pious. He may give generously. He may be very involved in churches, go on mission trips, work hard in the church, live a very moral life. But all of this is an attempt to obtain righteousness without God. The self-righteous person is not interested in the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. They don't think they need that. Now for you, as you deal with people who are in this category that you know, the most loving thing you can do is to shatter these false hopes, to take away these ridiculous fantasies of righteousness so that they'll see their need and repent. Now, at this point, I'm going to have to part company with the author of this book, even though I admire him a great deal and have greatly appreciated this book. He kind of soft pedals one subject a little more than I could quite agree with. Several times in this chapter in particular, he cautions you not to be as direct as Jesus was in dealing with self-righteous people. And he says that such direct challenges may best be left for the preaching ministry. Now, you know, there's less of an occasion for offense during a sermon, even a group this size. If I really get down to some pinpoint issue in your life, you don't know for sure if I'm on you or I just know somebody else who's like that. You can get mad, but you can't get quite as mad as if I put you off in the corner by yourself and say, now let me tell you something. Here's what you are. So, you know, there is that. And I think I understand where Masters is coming from with this caution. Because too many times people go blasting away before they have discerned what needs to be said. And as a pastor of a very large church, I imagine he's dealt with more than his share of damage control from people who have gone blasting away before they should have. So there is need for a warning, but I would have to give the warning a little differently. The warning is, you be sure and discern what needs to be said before you speak. You need to be careful. You need to think carefully before you are as direct with the self-righteous person as Jesus was with the self-righteous people of his day. You need to be sure of what needs to be said. That's the warning. But we cannot say, and even masters did not say this, but we cannot say that it is never appropriate to be very direct with a self-righteous person. You have to be very direct if you're going to be effective. There are times when nothing else will work. Your ministry to the self-righteous person is not to be inherently different from the ministry of the Lord to the self-righteous person. Now, if you are plagued with a great measure of Southern gentility, this is going to bother you. You know, this Southern manners and what Jesus does to the Pharisees in the passage that we're just about to look at don't go together. I'm just going to warn you now. This may make you uncomfortable. So I'm telling you, this is the loving thing to do. If they're asleep and the house is burning down and they're too big for you to carry, you got to wake them up. And just barely touching them and saying, come on, wake up, is not helping. So with a self-righteous person in particular, you got to be blunt or they don't even translate what you're saying into a language they can understand. They don't even hear it like you're saying it. For you to help a self-righteous person, their specific sin has to be addressed from the Scripture. The emptiness and the failure and the need of their lives has to be laid bare, or they won't even know they have a problem. And self-righteous people have particular fantasies that they're holding on to, particular vain hopes, specific illusions that have to be challenged. And these particular vain hopes must be shattered or they're not going to come to Christ. They're not going to repent until they know they need to. And as long as they have the fantasy of righteousness apart from God, why would they repent? So the loving thing to do is for you to shatter that illusion and leave them hopeless so that you can show them the hope that is in Christ. Now the self-righteous person has many ways to assure his heart that he's okay, that his standing with God is good. And these false assurances have to be addressed specifically and directly so that they can be stripped away and the person can see their need. Now that can only be done if you're willing to be direct. Oh, it's great if you can get them to come listen to me be direct in a sermon, and I'm certainly thankful if that happens. But more often, they're not going to come here. You're going to have to tell them. Here's the problem, though. Because the self-righteous people are so certain, they're so sure that they're all right with God. They're righteous already. If you don't turn the volume way up, they're not going to hear you. You have to be more direct with this kind of person because of their frame of mind. You have to be more specific about their sins because of their frame of mind. If you talk in generalities, one of two things is going to happen. One, they're going to interpret everything you say to mean that they are fine, as they think that they are, and that there are some people out there who sure should have heard that message. Well, I can tell you two or three people that should have been here today to hear that one. Or they're going to say, I've already got that. Yeah, I know, man. I'm with you. I got that. We need to go tell the other people about that. If you talk in generalities, it's not that they're wiggling off of this and not dealing. They don't even hear it. They don't even know there's something to deal with unless you get direct and specific with this kind of person. Now, our Lord, as always, demonstrates perfect skill at being direct and personal and dismantling the false hopes of these self-righteous people. Look with me at Luke chapter 11. Beginning with verse 37. Luke 11. Beginning with verse 37. Now when he had spoken, A Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." Now, Jesus has been invited to lunch after the sermon. It says, when he had spoken, the Pharisee invited him over for lunch. So he says, "Come on over for lunch after the sermon, preacher." And he goes. Now the Pharisees were a sect within the Jewish religion. And they were expert at outward acts of piety. They were the quintessential example of self-righteousness. They were painfully self-righteous. They had all sorts of things that they did that were outward acts that they would then use to tell themselves that they were righteous because they did them. You know, it's like you pick what to do, you do it, and then you say you're righteous because you did it. That was their lives. They did this all day, every day. They had a long list of things. Well, one of those things was a ceremonial washing that they went through before a meal, and particularly if they'd been out amongst those heathen Gentiles. They might have touched something in the market that a Gentile had touched and put back. And so they washed. And they washed, and it was a holy washing. It wasn't just a let's get clean washing. So Jesus gets invited over to lunch after the sermon and sits right down at the table without going through all this foolishness. And they marvel. Now, he intentionally avoided participating in this ritual because he wanted to get their attention and challenge their sin. He was setting this thing up from the start. And so when they marveled, he used the opportunity to tell them what he thought of them, which, as you may recall from what we just read, was somewhat blunt, particularly when you're the guest in their home. He points out the true condition of their hearts. Here's what you Pharisees are really like. Now, that's the thing that self-righteous people don't want to deal with. They don't want to deal with the true condition of their hearts. They want to deal with, did you wash your hands? That's easy. You know, I can wash my hands and I don't have to repent. I don't have to humble myself. I don't have to do anything. So they wanted to deal with external things as a way to avoid ever having to deal with their hearts. Jesus goes straight to the problem, which was the state of their hearts, the thing they were avoiding. The things that they were doing were inherently superficial and a poor covering for the evil that lurked within, and Jesus just kind of pulled the covering back and said, that's what you're really like. Now, he points this out with a level of directness that may make you squirm if you think about doing this to someone you know. Somebody invites you to lunch, and you hadn't even gotten started yet. I mean, first food hadn't even come by. Now, you're still talking about, did you wash your hands? And you're already saying, here's what you're really like. You're pathetic. You clean the outside. And on the inside, now, there's robbery and wickedness, you foolish ones. I mean, this is pretty tough stuff. It may seem harsh. Well, Jesus is not being harsh. And, you know, you can say something like this and be harsh. You could say these words and be rude. You could say these words to hurt and gleefully hurt them with words like this, but you don't have to. You can say these words just as well with tears and compassion. Now, the words don't make the attitude of the heart of the person who says them. You can say them with tears, and you ought to when you have to say them. You ought to say them at least with compassion and concern. If you had to tell a person that he was dying of a terminal illness, you would not say it with glee, but you would still need to say it if it were your job to inform him. It should be, you know, an issue of concern. It's shocking and troubling news. and it should be given with great compassion. But the fact that the news is uncomfortable doesn't keep you from saying it if you do your job well, if you're the doctor. The person needs to be able to prepare for what's coming. So the most loving thing that you can do with a self-righteous person is warn him of his need. Strip away the false hope. You're not going to make it. It's terminal. But you don't have to hate him. You don't have to say it with glee. But you do have to say it so that it gets through that thick skull of a self-righteous person, so that it gets past that defense system of, but I did this, I did this, I do these things. Surely I'm okay with God. You've got to penetrate that so that they can hear it. If it's your job to give a warning, how does it help them if you give a warning that they don't even understand? What good are the words if the person you're trying to warn mistakes your words for your approval of his life? And they're thinking, oh yeah, you and me, man, we're the righteous ones. So if you're not direct and specific, they're going to misunderstand. They're going to presuppose that you're talking about somebody else, somebody who needs to be righteous, or that you're talking about something they already have. Jesus goes immediately to the desperate need of their hearts, and it was the loving thing to do. It may not be quite, might not fit the Miss Manners book or whatever, but it is the loving thing to do. They need to know. Well, Jesus was not done. We just stopped to talk about that. But he continues. And he moves on to dismantling the vain hopes with which self-righteous people assure themselves. Verse 42. He's still talking now. And he says, but woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet discard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Now there are two false hopes that are universal among self-righteous people, and Jesus nails the two here, or the two here that he nails. The first is this: self-righteous people make false distinctions within God's law. Now, the Pharisees were expert at this. You pick a few things to obey, and then you obey them, and then you ignore all the rest and say, I'm righteous because I did the things I picked. Picking and choosing certain things to do and justifying those, or using those to justify why you disobeyed God somewhere else, or to ignore completely the fact that you disobeyed God somewhere else. And the world is full of people who are like this. You know people like this. You've heard their arguments. I know adulterers who think they're going to heaven because they're not homosexuals. I know homosexuals who think they're going to heaven because they're not judgmental. And I know judgmental people who think they're going to heaven because they're not homosexual or adulterers. And you do too. Pick the sin you don't do and say, see, I'm fine. I've never done that. Not even tempted by that one. Now, picking a few good deeds will serve just as well. You know, just pick the ones that come easy to you or that you don't mind as much and use those to say, well, I'm okay. I go to church every week. Man, I'm such a tither. I even remember to pull out 10% of the mint out of my herb garden. Be sure and bring that to church with me. That's how these guys were. And Jesus made fun of them. Oh yeah, you'll tithe your mint, but you won't change your heart. That's how it is. I tithe, so I'm holy. I go to church, so I'm holy. I've known more than one person, in fact, a couple of men, who thought they were holy because they'd been on mission trips. And I mean, it's the badge of honor, man. And one of these guys in particular, somebody came to me crying about the wickedness that he had perpetrated upon them and said, but he's a missionary. And I quoted what Jesus said about missionaries. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So the lady who came to me crying, I said, you think because the man went on a mission trip that he's a Christian? Look at his life. He's lost. Pray for him. She's wiping away the tears going, well, I guess. Trust me. None of those things gets you to heaven. You don't go to heaven for tithing. Or for going on mission trips. Now those can be very good things. But they don't produce righteousness. Only God can produce righteousness in your heart. These false hopes have to be challenged very directly. Or the people who are clinging to those will not even notice their hypocrisy and their emptiness. So, Jesus does challenge their assumptions. He challenges their assumption that, you know, because they obey some of the rules, they're okay. James did this. James kind of took it the other way. You break one law, you're guilty of the whole law. That's God's perspective on good deeds. Sin one time, you're guilty of the whole law of God. You're a lawbreaker. God doesn't say, well, you did pretty good. He says, mess up once and you fail. And everybody has. But that's a universal, vain hope of the self-righteous. We're going to pick and choose. If I do something good, surely, you know, I won't even think about what I did bad. I've got this good thing. That's my hope. That's my hope of heaven. If I avoid certain sins, I'll ignore all of my sins and say, well, I avoided this, therefore I must be going to heaven. Another universal hope of all lost people, and Jesus also annihilates this one in this text. Self-righteous lost people claim righteousness based on comparisons to other people. They're not looking to God. They're looking at other people saying, I'm okay because look at him. I'm okay because... John MacArthur said, yeah, you know where that ends is the two worst people in the world in the gutter drunk looking at each other going, uh-oh, you're worse. That's not the standard of righteousness. God is the standard of righteousness. But self-righteous people are looking at other folks going, yeah, well, I think I'm better than him, so I'm probably in. And they pick somebody whose life's a mess right now. They make false distinctions within God's law and they compare themselves to other people other sinners, instead of comparing themselves to the perfect righteousness of God. Well, look at verse 43, because Jesus gets right in their face on this one. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They love to look like they were better than other people. Self-righteous people are looking down their noses at everybody, whether they let you see it or not. And they're always pointing out to other people what the other people need to do. And the attitude behind it is this: if you were as righteous as I am, you'd know. But because I am so holy, let me tell you what you should do. You know, it's not a concern for the other people that motivates this. It's, if I can point out all your flaws, I'll feel better about myself. It's utterly selfish and sinful. And then they do their deeds to be noticed by men because, you know, it's hard to hold down the truth that you're a sinner. It's hard to suppress that. It takes all of your energy and you need help. And so you want other people to go, well, he sure is a good guy, isn't he? Oh man, he's holy. And so they do all of this activity to get people to say that kind of stuff and to think that about them to help them feel better about themselves so they won't have to deal with their conviction. If they can get somebody to say, ooh, see how good he is, it helps them quell the conviction that they feel. So they love to be treated with respect and to be thought of as very religious and very moral. Now, Jesus points out the evil behind this attitude. None of this stuff is motivated by love of God at all. God doesn't enter the picture. It's all on a human level. It's always down here. And it's completely self-serving. Now, if you become bold enough to say this kind of stuff to people, the truth of it will carry a certain sting. You think? Yeah. And they may complain to you. You need to remember that their only hope is to be awakened and to get out of this inferno before the house burns down around them. You got to wake them up. Well, as you might expect, Jesus also gets a response. It's a complaint. It's a chastisement. I mean, they just started eating. All they said is, "Did you wash your hands?" I didn't see him wash his hands. And then you get all of this all at once. And finally, somebody interrupts Jesus to complain. Look at verse 45. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." Now, the lawyers were sort of they helped the Pharisees keep all the rules straight. And together, they would tell everyone else how to be as holy as they were. And they're kind of in this thing together. It wasn't an attorney like we use today to defend in a problem or to prosecute. It was a religious law expert that speaks up. And what he says to Jesus is, "You shouldn't be talking this way, man. This is insulting." I mean, it's insulting to him. He's talking to this other guy, the Pharisee. But it's insulting to me too. Don't say this stuff. What are you doing? This is feedback. Now, you may remember during the discussion time last week, we talked about this. When you get this kind of feedback, keep going. It's working. Go over it again. It's working. Don't stop. Go over it again. Now, it is noteworthy that Jesus does not stop and apologize to the enemies of God when they are insulted at having the true condition of their hearts revealed. He doesn't say, "Oh, man, I'm sorry. Did I insult you? I certainly didn't mean to. After all, I'm a guest in this man's home, and forgive my bad manners." He doesn't say that. And you don't need to either. Not if you've discerned what needs to be said and you've spoken the truth, and a sinner is convicted and now they're offended at you and they're insulted that you would point out their need for a Savior and they chastise you, don't apologize, please. Go over it again. It's working. Jesus does not stop. He goes over it again. In fact, if you thought he was tough before the complaint, check out what's coming. And again, he goes to the true condition of their hearts, which is what he kind of summed up again in verse 44. "Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs." You're just dead and rotting on the inside. People just don't know it, is what he's saying. The people you're trying to impress can't tell, but your hearts are dead and rotten. The guy's offended. He complains. Now, Jesus' description gets even more intense. Verse 45. The lawyer complains. Verse 46. "But he said, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." There's that same self-serving relationship with other people where you're telling them everything that's wrong with them, but not because you care about them. Verse 47, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve of the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. Such manners. Jesus began with the condition of their hearts again, going over it again. But now that they were giving him feedback, now that they were fully engaged, now that he knew that he had their attention, he becomes much more direct and specifically points out their hatred of the true things of God. This is another thing that self-righteous people are trying to mask. They act like they don't hate God, but they hate God. And Jesus points out that they do. They're not just corrupt. They're not just dead in trespasses and sins. They are actively antagonistic to true righteousness. They're fighting against it with all of their being. In truth, the self-righteous are opposed to true righteousness. Not only do they not have it, but they hate it. Now, this fact has to be pointed out, and this is what Jesus is doing in this passage. They are not in the kingdom. But not only are they not in the kingdom, but they are actively and intensively fighting against the true righteousness that comes from God. They hate God. And it is so bad that they cannot even stand for other people to have true righteousness because it brings conviction to their hearts, and so they work against that. Now, that's what Jesus means when he says, not only will you not enter in, but you hinder those who are trying to enter in. That's fighting against true righteousness. Not only do you not want this, but you're fighting against it. You don't even want anyone else to have it because their holy life brings conviction on you. They're fighting against God because they hate Him. They're not just confused. They're intensively antagonistic to the truth. Now, this is tough stuff, but it is a necessary blow if you want to help the self-righteous person. You got to remember his frame of mind. He thinks he's fine. He has pushed all the evidence aside and is holding on to a ridiculous fantasy of his own righteousness. And you talk about righteousness, and he doesn't hear that he needs it. He hears, well, yeah, I got that. Sure, I'm fine. And they have to be shown this opposition so that the illusion is shattered and they can deal with the issue. Now, Jesus is pronouncing judgment on most of these people. When he says the blood of all the prophets will be accounted to this generation, he's pronouncing judgment. Most of these people weren't going to repent. But the book of Acts tells us that some, even from among the Pharisees, repented. So, he's still calling them to repent. And that's what we must do. Well, this was one brief lunch meeting for our Lord. Apparently, before they ever even got started eating, all this happened. I don't know if he was invited to go on without his lunch or what came next. You may get to do this all in one little lunch meeting one day. You never know. But more often, you're working on somebody over a broader span of time. And the thing for you to get out of this is the issues of the heart that have to be addressed and the fact that Jesus was willing to address them so that they could hear and understand. Now, the lawyer understood what he was saying, didn't he? He was insulted. That means he understood it. He got it. He needed to deal with it. It is insulting. But it happened to be true, and if the lawyer would change, then it wouldn't be true anymore. You know, I mean, that's what they need. So you need to be familiar with the hard issues. And then you need to be willing to challenge them in love, to be direct, not to just go in guns blazing and tell everybody you know what horrible, wicked sinners they are and how they're going to die and burn any minute, but to be discerning and then be willing to be direct and say what needs to be said. Now, for our discussion time, let me stop there and ask you a question or two. Who are self-righteous people? Let's try to narrow it down a little bit. Today, you know, in that day and age, Pharisees were the most apparent group, and the scribes or lawyers right behind them. But who else? Who today?
I would think it's a person who's proud and thinks he's better than everybody else, or perhaps his station in life, he has more money, or he was born into so-called upper middle class royalty or something along those lines. And I remember reading about some ladies one time, some upper crust English ladies who went to hear Spurgeon preach. And one of them turned to the other one and says, he can't be talking about us, is he? Because they felt since they were in the upper stratus of society, that, you know, all that stuff was beneath them.
And sometimes people do with money the same thing the Jews did with their racial and religious heritage. They thought they were fine because of the way that God had let them be born. So yeah, where do we find these people though? I mean, Chris?
I think that one form or another is all of us. So as far as self-righteousness is concerned, it afflicts us all because of pride. So it can afflict us all at any moment, really.
Yeah. Well, and it is. You know, these categories, and Andrew and I were talking about this earlier in the week, anybody who does not have the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith is self-righteous. There's no other way. So, but even the indifferent person that we talked about last week is hoping in himself. He's just not, he's kind of saying, well, there's not really any righteousness. And so he's got some different issues that are predominant in his mind and that have to be challenged first. But these religious, self-righteous people, I mean, I'm talking about saved who may fall back into it. I mean, these, we have them today. You know, the Pharisees were a group that was, you know, real distinct in the first century, but we have people like this today. And the universal characteristic is that they think they're working their way to heaven. So,
I think a lot of Catholics usually, there's a lot of people who associate themselves with the Catholic Church tend to fall into the, obviously because of what the Catholic Church teaches, but even if they don't go, they think they're all right because they're better than so-and-so.
Yeah. The people who believe and practice the official doctrine of the Catholic Church are inherently self-righteous. They think that by taking the sacraments, by having been baptized when they were too young to remember, but people tell them they were and they believe them, that they're going to heaven. And that if they sin, that they can come and do penance and do their confessional and all that. That's what I'm talking about. That's religious self-righteousness. We're going to get there by these religious deeds. The Mormons are the same way. They got their list. Muslims have their list. You know, you can do these things, you'll get to heaven. Among the Catholics, there, in our part of the country in particular, there are a lot of people who are third-generation nominal Catholics. They call themselves Catholic, but they're not Catholic. They're just unchurched people who say, I'm Catholic, to get you to leave them alone. And they, you know, they don't know Catholic from Buddhist. They just, Mama was a Catholic or whatever. Those, they're not trying to work their way anywhere. They're more like those indifferent people we were talking about last week. They think they're fine, and you know, they've got different pet issues to challenge. But this category is the people who are trying to work their way to heaven, and they think they're going to successfully do that. Did you have?
Yeah, I was thinking that, you know, the Bible talks about the man that the rich man speaks about the rich man that's easier for him to pass it down the needle. Maybe that has a lot to do with that self-righteousness as well. It's probably built up in his money.
Oh, yeah.
Things like that.
Yeah.
That's the example that I remember, you know, that stands out a lot.
Surely I'm fine with God or he wouldn't have blessed me. And you've heard people say it. Our church has to be right because look how God's blessed. Look how many people are coming. Look how big the budget is. I'm going, man, God's blessing that Super Bowl, too. In fact, they got more people and more money, so there you go. Now, Jesus' approach with these people, when you start thinking about translating this into you talking to your friends, this is pretty personal. I mean, pretty direct when you're a guest at lunch in someone else's home. The thought of being that direct may make you pretty nervous. I don't know, some of you, it will. What happens if you encounter someone like the group of people Jesus was having lunch with that day who are so sure they're working their way to heaven? So sure. What happens if you're not direct? You have an opportunity to engage them and you're not direct. You're not willing to challenge very specifically. What happens?
You're just feeding what they're believing already.
Yeah, you kind of affirm them, don't you?
You went to lunch with them, you must be one of them.
Yeah, it's funny. Jesus ate with the sinners and they called him a wine bibber. But he ate with the Pharisees too.
I think there's a tendency to fall into that sometimes. You know, whether it's a ministry you don't agree with, somebody's self-righteous in their ministry, or the philosophy of ministry is opposite of what Scripture teaches, it's so easy to go and participate. And like Chuck said, you went to lunch with them, you must approve, without ever standing up and telling somebody or speaking with the person, you know, that is responsible.
Just
go along being their friend and, you know, say, well, you know, using the Lord's name.
And much more than the people who just don't care about spiritual things on the surface, they're going to assume you approve because they're so sure they're right. Now, let's say it does escalate a little bit. You challenge some things and let's say you, maybe not as blunt as Jesus is here, but none of us is perfect. But you know, challenge enough for them to kind of know what you're talking about. They understand now that they've been insulted. And they complain, like this lawyer did. In fact, the lawyers step into the other guy's defense. The host is too shocked to speak, apparently. And the lawyer says, Lord, when you say that, you're insulting us too. You're stepping on everybody's toes today, man. What are you doing? So let's say you get a complaint like that. What happens if you get to that point and back off? They complain and you say, oh man, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. You know, let's just agree to love Jesus. And you go on and eat your lunch. What happens?
I've done that. I'm not confessing.
Does anybody else want to confess?
Chuck, you got that on tape?
We've all done that, Pam.
The comment back to me was, Pam, you have crossed over the bounds of friendship into things that are absolutely none of your business. And I was like, oh! And I'm kidding.
And you said, I get that a lot.
Nice to know.
And at that point, though, it was, I asked for clarification. How have I done that? Give me specifics into how the spiritual state that you have, why that's not a concern that I would have for you. Why would that not be any of my business? You know, why is that off limits? Why, how can we have a real friendship if that part of the relationship is off, you know, that's off?
Yeah, well, I wouldn't call that backing away. I mean, that you could be more blunt. You could say, well, you're wrong. Your spiritual condition is a great concern to me, and just because you know, but that's not backing off. I want to know what happens if you back off. What happens if you say, sorry?
I think you, Pam, did in that case, you sort of wiped the slate clean, all the progress that you made. You said, oh, you know, I threw a rock into a pack of dogs. Someone's, you know, and he squealed a little bit, so I must be wrong. And I think you sort of whitewash everything that you just made. I think the response to me is where I back off is when I'm guilty of not knowing the word enough, so that I can't at that critical moment say, you know, your problem's with Christ, because here's what Jesus says, and leave them to stew with that, because it, otherwise, if I don't know the word well enough, then I allow it to be about me or something I said wrong.
Yeah, and that's what they want. And that's why we're having sessions like this one. Because what they want to do is get the monkey off their back. You know, that thing off of me. And when they attack you or they try to outmaneuver you in an argument, they're trying to get you to stop. And we've all been outsmarted. Too many times I've been left there going, two days later I'll think, that's what I should have said. You know, but that's, you know, that's a different issue. That's a preparation issue, which is why we're doing this. And you hit at it, but I want to emphasize it. If you don't go where Jesus went, if you don't start the conversation, they're going to assume they're right. If you go as far as he did to the point where they complain and you stop, you're telling them they're right. You're saying, and they're going to go away much more assured because you started it and didn't finish it than they would have if you had never started it. So we need to really focus on, you know, being willing to pin it down when they complain, to go over it again, to say, you know, it is my business.
Peter Matthews makes a point in the book, too. I think it bears thinking about is that, you know, Christ set him up.
Yeah.
He didn't just not wash his hands because he forgot.
Right.
And the difference between Jesus and me is that he knows the condition of their heart. And I think if I tried that, it really looks, you know, it looks like I set him up. It looks mean spirited. It's different when Jesus did it to some extent because he knew.
Well, it causes us to have to really be careful, which is, you know, why I had the disclaimer earlier. Okay, this time, Chandler. Sorry.
Oh, it's okay. I'm not gonna ask anything you can't answer. Okay.
Well, that's quite a trick, actually.
I was witnessing to a guy, or trying to witness to a guy the other day, and he just flat shut it off and says, you know, we're not gonna talk about this at that point. And if they ask you to, what point do you do or not do it, and at what point do you decide you're casting pearls before swine?
Well, if at the very outset they say we're not going to talk about that.
No, this is when I started asking some questions.
What kind of questions did you ask?
He said something along the lines of, I don't remember exactly, something to do with about God or something like that, you know, and it was some bogus deal about, you know, he thinks he's saved, but he's a racial bigot. He's mean-spirited, loves getting fights, and is not above shooting people. And so he said something to the effect along that, you know. And so I tried to explain to him about what true Christianity is, and he says, "Okay, we got a short time at lunch. There's not enough time to talk about it." He just shut it off. So I said, "Okay," and I'll just save it for another day.
Yeah, and that may be a lot of that is there's a whole lot of witnessing to people that. It's almost a contest. They're trying to keep the monkey off their back, and you're trying to lay them bare and take all their excuses away. And so much of what you do, Master, I think it was in this chapter he points this out, maybe it was the previous one, where you don't let them control the conversation. You know, so many times when we ask them questions, we shouldn't have asked them questions. Because we've put it in their court when we didn't need to, and they're going to take it somewhere we don't want to go. So many times when somebody came up to Jesus and asked him a question, you know, the question is three steps from getting him cornered. It's a chess game. The question seems pretty benign in itself, but they want him to answer it, and then they've moved him off in this direction, and they're trying to corner him. And sometimes Jesus just wouldn't play the game. And he said, well, let me ask you a question. How many times does he do this? People say Jesus answers a question with a question. He didn't. He ignored the question and changed the subject completely and went to the real issue of their hearts. And so sometimes it's that kind of thing where, you know, practice, you develop a skill at the maneuvering so that people can't corner you. I learned in my first church from one of the missionaries, actually, that questions are not often designed, in churches anyway, to get an answer. They're designed to corner you. They're designed to push you over here. Well, don't you think? And I was dumb enough to answer them. I'd start answering them, and I'm always getting cornered over here. And, you know, I finally learned, don't answer that. He doesn't want an answer. don't you think the pastor should do this? He didn't want an answer. He's a left-handed, underhanded, backhanded way to say, pastor, you ought to be doing this. And people do that stuff all the time in conversation. So it may be that, you know, if you get another shot at this guy, you don't ask him a question. You tell him. I mean, Jesus didn't say, why do you wash your hands? Do you really think that washing your hands makes you clean? He doesn't do that with them. He tells them, you're filthy on the inside. It ain't washing off, boys. You know, so sometimes I think it's just a maneuvering issue. We need to develop some skill there. And it may be that with him. I don't know. We can talk more about the specifics later.
You mentioned earlier the ramifications of backing off once you know, if they get offended, they say something. I think another danger with backing off, and this is probably, there's probably really, I guess when you're talking to a self-righteous believer, this applies more, but you run the risk of being judgmental. If you hit them real hard, then you back off. You give them the impression that you just wanted to take a shot at them, or you had something against them and you wanted to get it all out.
Yeah.
If you don't get the chance to say, no, look, I'm really concerned. Let's, look at ways to correct this, or I'm calling you to repentance. If you don't get to that point, you could just be,
Yeah. And let me point out, too, that this conversation that Jesus had with these guys came to an end without their repenting. The next verse that I didn't read in the regular part of the lesson, verse 53, when he left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. So they didn't repent, and the conversation still came to an end. What I meant to say when I said, you can't back off if they're insulted, is you can't say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said it. You can't give them the argument like, yeah, I was wrong to tell you you're a sinner. I'm sorry. At some point, you got to end the conversation. Whether it's when they shut you down, they're not going to talk anymore, and you don't need to stand there babbling without getting a response, or when, you've said it and they've refuted your point of view or tried to. At some point, you have to stop talking, but you don't stop talking in such a way as to tell them they're right.
And the net effect, though, is when you get all the way to the bottom line of it is if you back off, you never get that chance again because they remember.
Yeah,
we've been here before.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, we talked about this. I told you I was offended. You backed off, so that's it. We're not going there anymore.
Yeah, you got to be careful. Now, how much does the issue of love come into play with what Jesus did at lunch that day? I'm going to give you three options. Love was not a factor. Love was a small factor, or love was the major factor.
I'm good at these.
I'm going to go to number three, final answer.
The humility class will be right after church, Betty Mark. I'd really like for you to come. Actually, though, you know, that is the right answer.
Reality show, love factor.
Why is love a major factor in what Jesus did? Why is that?
What other reason would he have?
He could have wanted to, if it weren't Jesus, he could have wanted to put them in their place. I mean, when you and I do this, it doesn't have to be love. It can be something else. But in this case, it was love for the Father and love for the sinner. Don't miss that. It was love for the sinner.
And love for us, because he gives us the instruction on how to do this kind of
well,
thing.
That's right. That's right. But he didn't. It's love for these people. In Matthew, he weeps over Jerusalem at the end of a similar narrative. He weeps. Now, if you have opportunity to be this direct, and if it's the appropriate thing for you to do based on that person's need, and you hold back, how much is love a factor in that? Mark? Not a factor? A small factor? Or a major factor? Be careful
I'm going to go with... Can I use a 50-50?
No, I'm already over time, so...
I would say, you know, probably more often than not, it starts out as being a factor, as a small factor, and then it becomes not an issue, more of a self-love issue.
I only set you up, Mark, because I knew you could take it, but you're wrong. Now, if you have... Thank you for being tough, Mark.
Dave's doing this in love, though.
That's right. It's a factor, man.
Woe to you.
Right. Since I'm way over my time, that's all right. I probably should this time. You may have me on it this time. But think about this. The opportunity is right there. You recognize it. You know it. They need it. You even think of the words to say, which means the Holy Spirit's involved in this because, you know, none of us is all that bright. And you all had those times where you're going, what should I say? What should I say? And nothing comes. But this time it comes. And you go, and you don't say it. Love is the major factor. It's the problem is you just love yourself in that situation instead of love for the Father and love for the sinner.
Ouch.
Sorry. Everything you do is based in love. The question is whether you're demonstrating love for God or whether you're putting yourself above that. Now, one last caution, and then I'm going to hush. You can be this direct and it not be coming from love. It can be love of self. You know, you want to put them in their place, you want to hurt them. You're just frustrated with their sin, and you just... So you be careful. Make sure you discern before you speak like that. But there are times when nothing else will help.